Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. I start this morning with a story. I heard about three different friends. They were very professional individuals. One was a chemist, one was a sociologist, and the third was a statistician. So these three professionals, they decided they wanted to do something different with their time, and it was the fall of the year. They decided they would go deer hunting. So they went out to this deer shanty, and they were sitting in the cold, and they saw this great big buck wandered into their line of sight, and the chemist was the first to draw his gun. He pulls his gun up to his shoulder, and he shoots, but he misses 5 feet to the left of the buck. Well, the sociologist, he wasn't wanting to be outdone, so he quickly drew his gun as well, and he aimed, and he missed 5 feet to the right of the buck. And the statistician stood up and yelled, "We got him!" I'm sorry, that was a mean joke. I know it wasn't that good. Maybe it was just average. We'll let the numbers people explain it to the rest of you at some point. Because if you take 5 feet to the left, 5 feet to the right, average it, is right down the middle. It's called the mean, which is a measurement of average, which I have to admit has nothing to do with today's message whatsoever. But when I came into the church on what day was it, maybe Thursday, I went and put my lunch in the refrigerator and found some deer carcass there. So somebody here has done well in the field and decided to share the bounty with the rest of us. Is that right? Right down the middle. We won't ask how many shots that required. So that has nothing to do with our message for today, but the story I want to share with you today about a pertinent message is about my friend, and maybe I shouldn't say her name, we'll call her Jan. Jan and I are good friends. We went to seminary together, so we've known each other now for over 10 years. And she has always been that person who is on top of everything. You probably know people like Jan. In school, I remember being in our final semester of classes, and we had to do a capstone presentation. Everybody has to sign up for a date when you will present your capstone presentation. It was Jan who, on that day, raises her hand and says, "I will go first." You know people like that. This past week, in the last day of November, November 30th, we got Jan's Christmas card. She is always on top of things. A few years we have received Jan's Christmas card before Thanksgiving. This is especially surprising and mind-boggling to me because 1 year my family, being as slow as we are, we didn't send out a Christmas card. We sent out a Valentine's Day card. Some of you remember that. And if I had been thinking at that time, I would have just made it up like it was a Christmas card and sent it out. And people would have said, "But this is 2 months late." And I would say, "Oh, is it? Or is it 10 months early?" I tend to put things off. I tend to drag my feet. I tend to not do things, especially the things that I don't want to do. If I don't have to do it today, I won't. 3 years ago for Christmas, I received a shop vac from my parents. And I was very excited to receive this shop back. It's just hard to say to receive a shop back. So I got a shop back. And I remember opening it and saying to my parents, "Now I can vacuum my car." Still hasn't happened 3 years later. Every time I go home to see my family in Ohio, I say, "I'm going to call up my friend that I went to high school with, the best man from my wedding, the guy that was really close to me growing up years." I still don't do that. Every year I make the decision, I'm going to do better. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to say my prayers. I'm going to take my time to study each and every day. I'm going to set aside 5 minutes or 5 or 30 minutes or whatever it might be every morning, same time. I'm going to do this. Tomorrow, right? Tomorrow. That's such a famous word for me. Tomorrow. And I know I'm not the only one. After Christmas, the most holy day of the year, of course, is my birthday, which is immediately after Christmas. Come on, folks. Remember it this year. Please? No. No. Okay, not the most holy of days, but one of the biggest days on our calendar is New Year's Day. And New Year's Day, people set these things called New Year's resolutions. And what do you think the most popular New Year's resolution is every year? To lose weight, to get in better shape, to eat better. Every year I say, on January 1st, I am going to start eating better. And then January 1st comes around and it's like, oh yeah, wait, we have these parties to go to on January 1st. We have New Year's parties. We have the pork and sauerkraut and cranberry. And of course, there's pie left. So, okay, January 2nd this year, January 2nd, 2017, this is the year I'm starting to eat better. Actually, no, January 2nd, that's the Rose Bowl. So I'm going to be going to a football party. That's football for Cadron. Unfortunately, there's a few sports references in this sermon, so if somebody could please explain it to her, that would be helpful. Okay, January 2nd, I know, don't ask Ed. January 2nd is a big football game, so maybe that's not a good one. And let's be honest, 1 week after January 2nd will be the college football championship game. I'm going to be eating nachos and wings, so we won't start then. We'll wait until football is over, right? That's much better, much more logical. Except for after college football is over, then there's the Super Bowl, okay? And then after the Super Bowl, we have some birthdays in our family, so there's going to be a little more delay. Okay, I got it. Starting November of 2017, I am going to eat better. Does this sound familiar to anybody?
Thanksgiving.
Yes, Thanksgiving. It might be a problem. I tend to set goals, and then I say, tomorrow. Tomorrow I will start. Tomorrow I will do better. And I joke around here this morning talking about things like Christmas cards and eating better. And these are important things, but they're not the most important things in the world. But we also know that there's people, and probably all of us are guilty, who push other things off that affect our lives. My in-laws, Sonia's parents, they did 3 years of voluntary service in Colorado in one of the most socially, economically depressed parts of this nation. I believe it's the most poorest part of the nation. They have really bad grammar there, too. They have like the lowest employment rate in all of the country in this county in rural Colorado, out in the deserts in the high elevation parts of the world. And my mother-in-law, she worked with these series of food banks and homeless shelters. And she would be working with these individuals, and not only the people that were living there, but also the volunteers that would come in, because it's the sense of not only socioeconomic depression, but also physical depression would set in. And they talk about, what can we do to do better? Can we take care of ourselves? Can we take care of our houses? Can we take care of our families? And my mother-in-law, who's normally a really positive person, she got absolutely sick of this word that people would use almost all the time. Because when they said, let's do this, people would often reply by saying, mañana. Mañana. You want to help work with this food bank? You want to help other people to establish their eating schedules and maybe make a budget or something like that? Well, okay, mañana. We'll do it tomorrow. My friends, it's very common for us to fall into these traps of saying, we'll do it tomorrow. But I think that our message today, this message about this guy named John the Baptist, invites us to do something today. As easy as it is to say, I'll do it tomorrow, we must start today. Because in the words of the famous theologian Garth Brooks, tomorrow may never come. So I want to look at this passage of Scripture today, not tomorrow, to see what this character has to teach us about doing things today. Now, obviously, it's Christmas season, and if you walk outside, you will see all sorts of signs of the Christmas time. You see these big men wearing red suits with white bushy beards, and you see reindeers with red glowing noses and elves dressed from head to toe in green. You see twinkling lights and snow. It's probably not really snow, but it's some sort of cotton pulled out. You see all these signs of the Christmas season. How often do you see a hairy, overgrown, dirty man with bugs in his teeth? It's not traditionally a symbol of the Christmas season, but yet this guy is pointing the way towards the birth of our Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, I think of John the Baptist. This is a really tame picture of him. But the image that I get when I read these passages about John, which tell us about his diet, they tell us about his clothes that he's wearing, this is more the image that I get. Here, okay, first of all, this is supposed to be a picture of John the Baptist. You Google, you know, what would John the Baptist actually look like? You get something a little bit more like this. He maybe looks a little bit older than the real John the Baptist. John was probably about 30 years old. He's wearing a camel hair vest, and he's not, you know, cleanly shaven. He's not really taking good care of himself. For some reason, he has a cross around his neck. I haven't quite got that figured out yet. He was a prophet. Okay, maybe it has something to do with it. But this is more in line with what I'm thinking. We are told John wore camel skin clothes, which maybe is a little weird to us, but it would have been very weird in a desert climate in the Mediterranean. He ate, do you remember what he ate? Locusts and wild honey. I'm assuming the honey makes the locusts go down a little bit better. Now, here's this fun picture that I have of John the Baptist. The other image that I have floating around in my mind is a skinnier version of Hagrid. Okay? Hagrid, absolutely. So, you don't know who Hagrid is? Okay, Kadrian, you can skip. You can miss the sports references. I expected you to get Hagrid. All right. This is my image in my mind of who the John the Baptist character is. He lives out in the wilderness. He's big, fuzzy-faced, hairy man. He doesn't bathe other than when he's dunking people in the river. He eats locusts, and it's not like locust trees. This is locust bugs and wild honey. He wears a suit made of camel hair, and he stands out on the corner, and he yells things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's even better when you read it in the King James Version. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh." Oh, I don't know what that is. So you see a guy like this standing on the corner yelling, "I am going to kindly cross the other side as I walk by." But Matthew tells us that he is a prophet. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew says this. He attributes this to John. He says he is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." So John comes on the scene. He's got his wild honey and locust breath. He's wearing these camel hair clothes. He's looking itchy, a little bit stinky, a little bit unkempt. And he has this clear message. He says to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Like I said, if I saw this guy standing on the street corner, I would probably cross to the other side. But people are coming to him. They're drawn to him. They're coming to him to be baptized, to learn about what God is calling them to do. Now, who needs to hear this message, right? Who needs to hear the message that the kingdom of God is near? Who needs to hear this message that it's time to repent? Obviously, it's the tax collectors. It's the sinners. It's the prostitutes. It's the people of ill repute. It's the Virginia Tech fans. It's the... That was a low blow after that loss last night. I'm sorry. But it's true. No. It's true. Those people need to repent. Those are the people that need to turn to God. But it's not the religious people that need to repent. It's not those of us who, you know, are pastors or religious elite. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, in their day, they were the religious elite folks. They were like the Joel Osteens and the Jerry Falwell Jr.'s, the Billy Grahams, the people that everybody looked up to. They're the ones that come in on the scene. They come to John, and John's like, "Hey, I'm talking to these folks over here about repentance. You over there? It's all cool, buddy. We're good. You and I, we're going to hang out later. We'll go get some wild honey. It's all good. They need to repent." It's no, no. What does John say to the religious elite? To the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rock stars of the religious world? He says to them, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." To these religious elite who probably are thinking they've got it all together. You know, maybe we still have our problems. I'm looking at this side. You are the religious elite. You are the tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, Virginia Tech fans. Wear the shoe if it fits. You're looking over here. You're saying, at least we're not them. At least we're not as fallen as they are. At least we're not as bad off. And John says, no, don't think that your credentials or don't think that your past experiences are going to be enough. you too need to repent. Now, when you go for a new job, I don't know if anybody here is looking for a new job or not, you often take a piece of paper with you. What do we call that piece of paper with all your work experience on it? It is your resume. Parlez-vous français? No. It is your resume. Your resume is a listing of places you've worked, some of your credentials, the things that you have achieved, your education level. And of course, a resume is supposed to be how long? 1 page long. That is a rule of thumb. Keep that in mind. A resume is 1 page long. Those of us in certain circles, academic circles, Cajun's back there, you know that there's something else that we keep track of. That is, of course, the curriculum vitae. The curriculum vitae, often shorthand, we simply call it the CV. Curriculum vitae is the course of life. Take your resume and expand it. Put everything that you have done or achieved on it. You have not only your academic background, but every scholarship and award that you have been given throughout your lifetime, all the positions that you have held, everything as minuscule as some of the positions that I've held, I put on my CV. Like my role with conference, with Virginia Mennonite Conference, I have things like my assistant moderator role, the moderator of Virginia, or of Southern District, those are all on my CV. They maybe wouldn't make the cut on my resume, but they make it on this document that is expanding and can be infinite in length. All the publications that you might have, things of that nature, go on your CV. So a CV, even more so than a resume, is supposed to be an expression of what you have achieved. This is what you have done so far in your career. And it is therefore supposed to be an indicator of your potential. But notice, it is not a guarantee of your performance in the future. Just because you have done something really well doesn't mean that you will continue to do that. Now, I know some of you are business owners. If you hire somebody to do a job, one of the first things that you do is, before you actually hire that person, is you pick up the phone call and you call their, their references. Is so-and-so able to do this job? How have they done in the past? Or if you have something to do on your house, you need a contractor to come in, you call around, you ask about that person's work. If you need to have your car repaired, you say, is that mechanic good at switching out water pumps or whatever it is you might need? You check backgrounds. Or if you are a teacher, you know the experience that this child has had for the previous however semesters, many semesters that they've been in your class. But no matter how good they have been in the past, you know that they will sometimes let you down. Just because they've done really well in the past doesn't mean that they will continue to do really well currently. Sometimes that contractor can't fix the leak that you have in your home. Sometimes that mechanic can't make your car run like it used to. Sometimes that student isn't able to perform at the level that they once did. So a CV, this background information about all you have done, is no guarantee of what you will achieve in the future. So these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they come to Jesus. They say, look what we've done. Look at our CVs. Look at what you have achieved in this field. And John says, that's okay. That's great, you brood of vipers. Strange use of language. That's okay, but that doesn't really matter. You still need to repent. Now, I keep using that word, repent, as if we actually know what it means. And I know it's a strange word. When I think of repent, I often think of that guy that's standing on the street corner yelling out, you need to repent. You must straighten your life out. And it's always those people that need to repent because people like me, we've got it all together. But the word repent, actually comes from the Greek word metanoia. Everybody say metanoia. Metanoia literally means to turn or to change. So metanoia, we use it to refer to forgiveness of sins, right? We say you need to repent, often saying you need to confess that you are a sinner, that you have missed the mark. But it doesn't mean that. It simply means to adjust your life to get back on track with what God has called you to do. Now, when we think about this passage of Scripture from today that Sonia read for us, we end, I don't remember what verse we ended on, but if you jump down to verse 13, you'll find this story gets really weird. Because somebody else comes to John the Baptist for baptism. Who is it? Jesus. Does Jesus need to repent of anything? Does he need to confess his sins? Those are two different questions. We as the church traditionally say Jesus was without sin. He never made these mistakes. He was not a tax collector, prostitute, or sinner. But yet here he comes asking for baptism, looking to repent. Now I know this is a bit of a stretch for some of us to think about, but Jesus from time to time has to repent when you use the word literally. He had to realign his life with what God was asking of him. Think about this. Even Jesus needed to align his life to God's will, and we can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." So it's not just the tax collectors, it's not just the sinners, it's not just the prostitutes. It is every one of us, each and every person, not only the people here, but the people in Jesus' day as well. We need to continually turn our lives to God's will, making sometimes minor adjustments and sometimes 180-degree turns to our lives. Now, it's been a month, and I think I'm ready to talk about it. I'm ready to talk about it. I appreciate your support. Of course, I'm talking about the fact that my favorite professional baseball team lost in the World Series. I warned you, there were sports involved. My favorite team from Cleveland, we played in the seventh game again. Again, we made it all the way to the seventh game, the seventh and decisive game of the World Series. Only a few outs away, making actually in the extra innings of the World Series, a few outs away from being the champions. And who blew it? I'm getting way too comfortable with saying that phrase. We lost again. And this year, the Chicago Cubs, nothing bad has ever come out of Chicago, Mr. Anderson. The Chicago Cubs broke their own streak of futility, winning their first World Series since 2008. But as soon as that last out was recorded, did you notice what those Cubbies were wearing? The Cubbies, as soon as that last out was recorded, they were all wearing their 2016 World Series Championship t-shirts and hats. Have you ever asked yourself, how do they print those so quickly? You're out, and they get out the shirts. How do they print those off so quickly? Well, the truth is, they don't. They make up two batches of those shirts. So they make up shirts for the Cleveland team, and they make up shirts for the Chicago team. Now, what do they do with those shirts that have the losing team on them? Have you ever really thought about that? Well, historically, those shirts have gone to a Christian organization known as World Vision. World Vision takes those shirts and distributes them to poverty-stricken nations. So if you went to some place like Zambia, and who doesn't want to go to Zambia, you will find people walking around wearing Chicago Bears 2007 Super Bowl championship t-shirts. Roger, did the Chicago Bears win the 2000? Let me ask it this way. Who won the 2007 Super Bowl? You don't know. Who didn't win the 2007 Super Bowl? The Chicago Cubs. Sorry, the Chicago Bears. I don't know why we're on a Chicago theme today. But I mean, clearly these guys are excited to receive the shirts. And I'm also going to guess that they couldn't name a single player on the Cubs team. The Bears, the team from Chicago, they don't care. They got shirts. A few days ago, these men were probably running around without much on their body at all. And I think it's a beautiful thing because these shirts, there were 15,000 Chicago Bears t-shirts distributed to the people in Zambia through this organization known as World Vision. Now, when Cleveland lost the World Series this year, Major League Baseball made the decision that rather than distribute these shirts to the poor, that they would destroy them. Now, there's some reasons for this. I don't need to get into all the reasons. One of the reasons is the reason that I'm not saying the name of the team. But I have to think that maybe something better could have been done than to destroy them. And by destroy, that probably means they just threw them in the dump or burnt them or something like that. Because let's go ahead and look at a timeline once again. World Series ends 1 month ago. 1 month before that, was Hurricane Matthew. Hurricane Matthew hit Haiti, wiping out devastating portions of this island nation. It came up the East Coast, took away a lot of people's homes, the things that they've been working on their entire lives. And that's not the only natural disaster that we're experiencing here in the United States. Just this last week, places in Tennessee, North Carolina, people lost their homes, lost their possessions, lost all that they had, including the clothes off their back. Now, I come back to this passage that we've probably heard before from Matthew 25. And Matthew 25, verses 33 through 34 say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Who said these words? In my Bible, they are in red. These are the words of Jesus, and he's not just referring to when you clothe him. He's saying, anything you do for the least of these, you've done for me as well. Now, was it a sin to destroy those shirts? Well, you got 15,000 shirts lying around, you do whatever you want with them. I don't think that it was necessarily a sin to get rid of them, but I don't think it was necessarily what God was calling us to do, what God's will would have been for those shirts. And that's just it's a minor thing. But if we think about it, we all have these little differences we can make in our lives to better align our lives with God's will. And in doing so, we are repenting. We are putting our lives out there and readjusting them to what God has called us to do. And that's why this character, this John the Baptist, is here in our text for this Advent Sunday. John is standing on the corner, calling out to people, both saints and sinners, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." For some people, it will require that we turn 180 degrees and go the opposite way of which we are going right now. For others, it's just a minor adjustment, a minor tweak in our path. But all of us need to turn. Even Jesus needed to turn. I want to close this morning with a story from an ancient rabbi. His name was Eleazar. Rabbi Eleazar, he lived during the first century after Jesus' birth. Rabbi Eleazar, he had his disciples. That's what rabbis do. They have students that they teach. And Rabbi Eleazar gathered his disciples one day, and he began teaching them, and he said to them, "You, my disciples, must repent. But don't repent until one day before your death. Don't repent until one day before your death." And of course, one bright student raised his hand, and he said, "Excuse me, Rabbi, how do we know when we're going to die?" And Rabbi Eleazar said, "Yes, my son, you've got it. You understand. The fact is, you don't know when you're going to die. So repent today, lest you die tomorrow." And I would add, repent tomorrow as well. Because this realigning our lives with the life of Jesus Christ and lining up with God's will for our life, it is a constant adjustment, constantly tweaking the path that we are going down. May we repent today, may we repent tomorrow. But let us not put off till tomorrow what we can do today, for mañana may never come. Let's pray. Loving God, may we continue to make these adjustments in our lives that you've called us to make, getting our lives back on track with the things that you've called us to do, living in the way you've called us to live, being the people that you've called us to be. And Lord, even if Jesus had to make these adjustments in his life, may we not shy away from making them ourselves. May we not push them off until tomorrow. May we not wait until tomorrow or wait until mañana, because, Lord, we know that we must make these changes each and every day, not just in the future. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.